This is a gospel written by Matthew for the purpose of helping the first century Jews to understand what in the world happened to their kingdom. They believed that the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, and that he came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom, but what happened to it? It wasn't instituted, was it? Was it just postponed? Was it eliminated? What happened? And so he's going to help them understand some things about that. So it is written by a Jew for Jews, one of the four books written to Jews. What's the other ones? Matthew, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and James. 2 Peter, you could throw that in there too, I guess, if you want to. So you could say five books, but four authors. But this one was written by a Jew to help Jews understand some things about that kingdom, and we'll talk more about it as we go along. And he began with some background information on this claimant, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, who claimed to be the Messiah, and they thought he was, but things didn't work out like they thought, so what happened? But Matthew gives him some background information to show that indeed his claims were valid. He had the right ancestry, he had the right childhood, he lived in the right places. All of that stuff that Matthew included in the first three chapters fit this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And so he fulfilled all those messianic requirements. So they can conclude that, hey, they were right about that. They were justified in believing Jesus of Nazareth when he claimed to be the Messiah. That was all okay. That doesn't answer all their questions yet, and there's more to come that will. But we want to go on here this morning in chapter 4. Matthew continues with his authenticating facts concerning Messiah with some information about his temptation here in chapter 4. We saw in chapter 3 his baptism. We talked about the reasons for that. Not everybody agrees. We'll leave that with a couple options there for you, as we talked about last week. But in chapter 4 now, we have the incident involving his temptation. And Matthew will show that in this incident, Jesus of Nazareth also completed messianic requirements in that he did not sin when tempted in all ways, just like we are. So let's look at chapter 4. And Matthew says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who's driving this boat? Who's the cause behind this particular incident here? The devil? Did the devil try to pull a sucker play on the Lord? Catch him at a weak point or something like that? What's the scripture say here? Who's he led by? The Holy Spirit led him out there, didn't he? This is a divine act. This is God doing a work. This ain't Satan sneaking up and pouncing on him or something when he was at a weak moment. Now, this was something that God is going to shove down Satan's throat, whether he wanted it to or not. So Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the purpose of this, to see if indeed he could withstand temptation. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. How long would it take you to get hungry? 40 minutes? That's about how long I can last before I need to be munching on something. He went 40 days and 40 nights. And then he became hungry. The implication, of course, is that he withstood all of that by God's grace and God's enablement perfectly fine, the 40 days and the 40 nights. And he got hungry at the end of that time. And the tempter came to him and said to him, geez, I wonder who that is. The tempter. Yeah, we know who that is. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, prove to me that you really are the Son of God by commanding that these rocks laying here on the ground become bread, and you can satisfy this tremendous hunger that you all of a sudden have incurred after 40 days and 40 nights, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus answered back to him in verse 4 and said, it is written. What has he referred to here in his defense of this temptation? It is written. What's he referring to there? Scriptures. New Testament scriptures?
No.
Not yet. He couldn't refer to them yet, could he? No, he referred to the written word of God to combat and to deal with this particular temptation. It is written. Now, he had, I'm sure, some ideas of his own on how to deal with this situation. He didn't come into this world with no brain, with a blank where his brain should be. He thought and felt and so on, just like we all do. But he referred to written scriptures to deal with this. And what he referred to is a scripture in Deuteronomy 8:3, roughly, says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is, life does not consist of just simply satisfying all of our physical needs as soon as we have one, but rather it is the totality of the revelation that God has given to us that should govern our lives. Sometimes his revelation may take priority over a physical need. It may be more important than satisfying a hunger. So man shall not live on bread alone, but man should live by on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whatever the total revelation that God has given to man, that should be what governs our lives. And sometimes it will be of higher priority. It will trump, pardon the expression, our particular needs. So the first avenue that Satan proceeds down to try to tempt him was the lust of the flesh avenue. Remember those three classic examples of how Satan tempts? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So those will be the three avenues through which he tempts him here. The first one was the lust of the flesh. And the Lord dealt with that by referring to written word of God, the written revelation of God that governs our lives, and at times it means more than just simply satisfying a temporary need. So, strike one on Satan. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." That would be a high place. He's in Jerusalem. He's up on a high place. And around the edge of the temple there, there's sort of a valley that dips down below. Some of you have been there. I've probably seen all this. But he's standing at a relatively high place, looking out over the terrain and everything there. And he says to him, "Hey, if you are the Son of God," again, "prove that you are who you claim to be by throwing yourself down, because the scripture says," and Satan quotes some scripture here, doesn't he? Actually, he misquotes some scripture. He misquotes Psalm 91, leaving out a portion thereof. And he says, "He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That is, what Satan is saying is, hey, the word of God says if you try to do a swan dive off of this temple down into this low valley right here, the angels will swoop in and grab you and protect you, because you cannot be hurt. If you are really the Son of God, angels will come to your need and protect you from any injury or anything like that. So prove that you're Satan by throwing yourself off of this high place, and we'll see the angels come and take care of you. And the Lord responded back to that, and he says, "On the other hand, it is written." Starting to sound like a stuck record here, isn't he? "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Why does Consumer Reports go out here and test all of these products that the manufacturers make, when the manufacturers tell Consumer Reports that this product is a good product and lasts a long time? Why do they test those products? Don't they believe the manufacturer? No, they don't believe the manufacturer. That's why they test him. They don't trust the manufacturer. Back when I had to work for a living, we sold these radar systems to the government on a regular basis. Once we got one all built and assembled and tested and put through its paces and everything, we then called in this government agency who came and witnessed the sell-off test, and before they would pay us for it, they had to do that. Now, I told those idiots that this radar would work. But they came up here and wanted me to demonstrate it to them anyway. Even with this face, they didn't trust me. They did not trust us as a company. And so that's why, I beg your pardon?
Did it work?
Sometimes.
Don't leave me hanging like that.
We would go through all the tests and we had it working, but sometimes something would break by the time you get like a 3 or 4 hour test. So by the time you got through it, it could break and, you know, might not work for them. So that's one of the, another reasons why they did it. But the purpose there, of course, was they tested because they didn't trust. So what Satan is in essence asking Jesus to do is to test God. And the Lord said, no, I don't need to test him. In fact, the scriptures say don't put him to the test. If you actually believe him, you don't need the fleece. You just trust him. So a test of this sort is an indication of the lack of trust. So he said, uh-uh. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That would be through the pride of life type avenue. And in the third one, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's a pretty cool incident just in and of itself, isn't it? To be able to show a panorama of the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. At one point in time, the Lord can see all of that. And Satan says, I'll give you all of these things that you see here. I'll allow you to be the ruler of all of these kingdoms of the world. All you have to do is worship me. Is that a legitimate offer on the point of Satan? I mean, the Lord doesn't correct the offer. He doesn't say, well, you can't do that. You're not the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. You can't offer that to me. Yes, he could, because he was. So the offer was legit. But the Lord refused it, of course. What the offer does is give the Lord an alternative to ruling the kingdoms of this world without having to go to that cross and suffer that humiliation and becoming sin for man. It was an alternative to get to the same point. But he says, no, I will not do that. He says, begone, Satan, for it is written. The third time he refers to the written word of God, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So in every case, in each of the three different avenues that Satan can go down to tempt us, the Lord used the written revelation of God as his basis for dealing with that. It is written. It is written. It is written. In all three instances, there was a divine principle revealed to him in the Word of God that taught him or showed him how to deal with that particular temptation. So the pattern is, no matter how we're tempted by Satan in life, the Word of God is our source of how to deal with it. And he used it in all three cases, and he refused to sin in all three cases. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Remember what that term is that applies to this issue of whether or not Christ could sin and didn't, or whether he could not sin. Remember what that issue is called? Peccability. Peccability. P-E-C-C-A-bility. Peccability. The people that hold the viewpoint that he could sin but did not, they say he's peccable. People that hold the viewpoint that he could not sin say that he is impeccable. So if you hear that word, peccable, it's talking about whether or not the Lord could sin and didn't, or whether he could not sin. And so if you hear that term, that's what it's talking about there. So I'm of the viewpoint that impeccability is the correct understanding, because he had no sin nature. So I don't think he could sin because he had no sin nature. But other people think differently. But at any rate, that's the way it goes. So another one of the messianic check marks, tempted in all ways just as we, Hebrews 4, I think I wrote that down some, yeah, Hebrews 4:15 is the verse that says, and our Lord was, we don't have a high priest that can't identify with us. He was tempted in every way just like we are in all three of these different areas. In other words, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those three avenues, he was tempted by Satan just like we are. So he is a most capable and appropriate representative of us because he knows just what we've been through as well. So this guy also fulfilled the messianic requirement of not sinning when tempted. So there's another proof positive to his being. All right, verse 12. Now, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, those two tribal regions. I'll tell you about that here in just a minute. So what he's done here is that he's left Nazareth and moved up here to Capernaum. Now that happens to also fulfill another messianic prophecy in that this territory up here was the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, those two particular Israeli tribes. But the point is that he went from here to here for another reason that Matthew doesn't give us. He doesn't tell us why he moved there. Luke does. Luke tells us why. And this is a very interesting thing that I want you to be aware of. So let me show you why he made that move. In Luke chapter 4, we get some insight as to why he moved. In verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, he says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue." This is just before he moved. "He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read." Oftentimes, if you were a visiting rabbi and you came into a synagogue, they would let you read from the scriptures and say a word or two, whatever you happened to want to say. And this is what's going on here. So they invited Jesus to speak in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue. So he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. So they give Jesus the Torah that they had there, the copy of it, and they turned that thing to the book of Isaiah. Actually going to read out of the prophets here this morning. And Jesus read out of that book, and he began at Isaiah 61 and read from some comments there in that particular passage. Now what's interesting about this passage is that the passage that he's going to read from is a summary passage of both the first and the second advents. All right, got that in mind? This passage, Isaiah 61, 1, 2, 3, summarizes the first and the second advents of Messiah. Keep that in mind. Here's what it says. This is Isaiah 61, 1, 2, 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me and bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's the end of the first Advent summary. And it goes on in verse 2, "And the day of vengeance of our God," that's starting to refer now to the second Advent, "to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Those three verses now talk about the first and second Advent, and they transition from the first to the second there in the middle of verse 2 that I just read to you. Got the picture in mind now? He's been handed a book of Isaiah, and he starts to read a series of verses that refer to the first and the second Advents. Now, what happened in Luke chapter 2? Or 4, sorry, verse Luke chapter 4. All right. "He took the book of the prophet Isaiah, handed to him, opened the book, and found the place where it was written." And here he starts to read, verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the discovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's verse 1 and half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. What happened to him? Where's the other verse and a half? Why did he stop in the middle of verse 2 and not read the rest of verse 2 and verse 3, which refers to the second advent, because it ain't happened yet. He read the part of that verse that applied only to him at the first advent. And he sits down afterwards and he says to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am Messiah, and this is the first advent. I just read to you the portion of Isaiah that refers to me at the first advent, and then I stopped. I didn't go on to talk to you about the second advent, because this is the first advent that's happening in your face. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he claimed to be Messiah to that synagogue full of people. He said, "I just read to you a portion of scripture that applies to Messiah at the first advent, and I just told you that you just saw it fulfilled in me." So he claimed in the synagogue, in Nazareth, his hometown, to be the Messiah. Well, I wonder how they reacted to that. And they were all speaking well of him, that is, before then, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this guy? Isn't he the son of Joseph?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, they're going to ask him to prove to them that he is the Messiah with miraculous proofs that are so compelling that they can't possibly reject them. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." He said, you're not going to welcome me here. "But I say to you in truth that there may be widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That is, he was only sent to Gentiles. He said, there was times in Israel's history when they needed help from God, but God only sent his servants to Gentiles, Jewish audience. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." He was a Gentile too. So what he's just said to this Jewish audience is that there were times in their history when God sent them help, but only to Gentile people. Here I am claiming to be Messiah, and I'm telling you that there's times when God is only going to deal with Gentiles. Jews, what do you think of that? How do you like that message? And in all the synagogue, they were filled with rage as they heard these things. That's how they reacted to it. They did a real fast burn when this guy claiming to be Messiah tells this Jewish audience that God is going to bless Gentiles also. They didn't like that at all. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were going to kill him as a result of this claim. They're so irate at this guy who they think is Joseph's son, claiming to be Messiah, speaking a message to them that indicated God's blessings that was going to come on the Gentiles, and they reacted to it by trying to kill him in Nazareth. So that's why he has moved from Nazareth up here to Capernaum, just to get away from these people who are trying to kill him in his hometown. Now, Matthew doesn't go into that. Luke does, but Matthew doesn't. He doesn't tell us that's why. Matthew doesn't tell us that's why. He set up shop somewhere else. Because their initial response to this hometown boy that they were sure they knew claimed to be Messiah. And yet all these other proofs are in place that Matthew has already given us. You think they went back and checked any of that stuff out? No, they just start trying to string him up to the nearest high oak tree they can find. They're going to kill him. So he leaves there. And he goes over to Capernaum to live. And that was in fulfillment with this messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that he would go live in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali historically. So that's why that's there. So it's another messianic prophecy fulfilled, actually fulfilled in this case by virtue of their trying to kill him So he relocates into another region where Scripture said that he would. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, let me go back to verse 12 and remind you, when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew. At this time, John the Baptist has been thrown in a slammer. Remember, John is his front man. Remember that? John's job was to prepare the nation to receive this man as Messiah. That front man is now thrown into jail. Herod had him taken in captive and thrown into prison. So now, instead of John preaching this gospel primarily, Jesus begins to preach it. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exact same message. They're both part of the same program. Of course the message is the same. John's job was to just pave the way for the messianic kingdom that Jesus is offering. So their messages is obviously the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now Jesus has taken the lead himself because John has been taken captive. Now this whole effort that he is undertaking here of offering himself to the nation to institute the messianic kingdom is going to be an activity that he needs a little help with, or he's going to use some help with anyway. He's going to actually develop himself a group of assistants, workers, sharers in this ministry. We end up calling them the disciples. Later they become the apostles. But he's going to build up this band of guys that he's going to use now to help him do this. And he starts this at this point in time. Verse 18, he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. First two guys he encounters is Andrew and Peter. Their occupation is that of fishermen. I don't think it's coincidental that they happen to be fishermen, that their occupation is that. They will understand in principle some things. They'll understand the principle of trying to capture an elusive target. It's called fishing. It's not called catching. And when I do it, it's not even called fishing. It's called wasting your time. Now, these guys understood the principles of trying to capture an elusive prey that is in an environment where there are forces at work that you can't control, and you can't at times even see and understand. Fish are out there in the water, water currents moving, water temperatures going on, underwater structures that cause the fish to move around, things like that. All kinds of things going on out there that make capturing them difficult. And they're going to be involved in a ministry that's like that. They're going to be involved in a ministry where the people they're trying to capture for the kingdom of God are involved in a environment where there are forces at work that we don't always see and understand or know. And that's why great success is rarely seen in that particular endeavor. These guys will come to understand this over time, I think, because of their background. They're fishermen. And he says to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers. Okay, you can keep on fishing, but you're going to be trying to capture men now, not fish. It will be the souls of men that will be the aim and goal of your life from here forward. That is winning them, not fish. So their jobs probably give them some insight into what their roles will be. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now these guys have a lucrative business going on here. These are not impoverished nobodies. They got a fishing business going on in that day and time and place. That's pretty good. So their hearts must have been prepared for this. They're probably looking for Messiah. They probably believe John. They're probably sort of ripe to come to faith. And when he comes and claims to be the Messiah, they don't have to think about it very long and hard. They drop what they're doing and follow him. So I think some prep work has probably gone on in their lives and in their heart prior to this incident. And so they're kind of ready to follow him, and they do. And it is a legitimate, serious commitment to give up that business and to go follow him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. They're also fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John, the first four, are all fishermen. And when he calls them, they too leave their boat and their father, and they followed him. So these guys are hungry for the Messianic kingdom. They're willing to accept his claim of messiahship and drop these fairly lucrative, good businesses and go and follow him. This is not a trivial commitment. They're way up on the learning curve as of right now. They got a long way to go down to understand anything, but they're willing to go, and they do. And so he's picked up his first four aides, helpers in the ministry. And so Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Why is he doing that? I can understand him going into synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he came to do. Why is he healing everybody here and doing all this other stuff? What's the purpose of that?
To authenticate.
Absolutely. Preach that from the mountaintops. The reason he's doing all that stuff is to authenticate his claim. That's always the purpose of miracles. Always. Miracles are always for the purpose of authenticating a messenger and or his message. He's claiming to be Messiah. He's backing that claim up with healings and various miracles to prove that he is who he said he is. So it's all part of the package. Make the claim and support and authenticate the claim through miraculous feats. And that's what he's doing. And the news about him went into all Syria. And I mean, where's Syria at on the map here? What part of Palestine is Syria? Well, it's up there to the north, isn't it? It's way up here. Now, he's up here, remember. So people are coming down from Syria even, from these Gentile countries, to hear him. And he's healing them and he's healing diseases and pains and casting out demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he's drawing people from everywhere now. From down here, from over here, from up here. All sorts of people now are being attracted to this guy because of his claim and his authentication of that claim. So how would you then describe sort of the onset of his public ministry? Successful? Seems to be, doesn't it? Does it involve the leadership of the nation? No. No, they're not the ones coming to him. This is Joe Sixpack. This is your average guy on the street responding to his message in the nation there. But it starts out in a very positive way. All right, now, that brings us up to an incident that is recorded in the Gospels that has been come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's called that because it was a sermon on a mountain. That's probably why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it may have been given several times by our Lord at different places and different times. And it actually occurs later in his chronological ministry than where it is here in Matthew's Gospel. There's a number of things that happened before this sermon was actually given. Now, let's think about this for a minute to try to keep this in proper perspective as we look at it. If someone gave you the assignment of going to the Scriptures and profiling the church age saint, you and I today, where would you go to get some characteristics of that church age saint? What books would you turn to get the characteristics of the child of God during the church age? Would you go here? Would you go to the Sermon on the Mount? No, you wouldn't go there. you would go to somewhere in between Romans and Jude, because that's where we get our church truths. That's where the teachings for the church age saint is found in the Word of God. Romans through Jude. That's the epistles they're called on this chart. Ignore anything it refers to Revelation. That just happens to be there. Now, if you were going to try to describe anybody that lives here, the child of God during this day and age right here, you would go to Romans through Jude. These guys that we're talking about here, they're going to live here. Now, this was offered right here. Got to keep that in mind now. This kingdom, this millennial kingdom, is what the Lord is offering right here. They don't know anything about this yet. The name hasn't even been mentioned yet, and won't until we get into about chapter 15 or so. So right here, when the Lord was here the first time, He's going to talk to them about this right here. And the characteristics of people living in that kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, is what He's going to talk about here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking to them about church age saints. They know nothing of that. These truths in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are not directly for us as church age saints. We don't live under the modus operandi of the millennial kingdom. We live under the modus operandi of the church, the ecclesia, Pentecost to the rapture. That's us. These guys ain't in that window. So what we're going to see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are truths that pertain to people that will live in that millennial kingdom. Would have been back then had they accepted it. It will be in the future when they do accept it. Now, if it is true, as I say, that these are not directly applicable truths to church age saints, is there any point in us paying attention to any of it? Why should we care about the characteristics and the functioning of the millennial saints when that ain't us? Why should we care? Let me expand that even further. Why should we care about any Old Testament truths? We don't live under the Old Testament system. Why do we care? How do you understand all of your New Testament doctrines? How do you understand Romans through Jude? You understand them because they're illustrated in the Old Testament. That's how you understand your New Testament doctrines, in part at least. You go back into the Old Testament and they are illustrated there for you. And that's how that helps you then to understand them. I'll give you an example. The doctrine, the New Testament doctrine, the church age doctrine of justification by faith. Paul hammers that thing in Romans. First five chapters is a whole, first three primarily. Where do you get the illustration of the truth of the doctrine of justification taught in the New Testament? Where do you get that? How did Paul illustrate that to you? Did he use Peter, a New Testament saint? Or Paul, a New Testament saint? Who'd he use? He used Abraham, didn't he? Paul's illustration of that New Testament doctrine, that foundational New Testament truth, was an Old Testament guy, Abraham. He didn't use a New Testament guy to illustrate that truth. So your New Testament doctrine of justification by faith is illustrated to you in Scripture to help you understand it by Abraham 1,800 years before the church was even thought of. Thought of by men anyway. Remember, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness? He's the illustration of that. He's the prototype illustrator of justification by faith. The Old Testament illustrates our New Testament doctrines. So and I think it's true that probably every one of them, every New Testament doctrine that we have is illustrated in the Old Testament. I think that's probably true. I don't know that for a fact. I haven't looked at every one of them, but we know many of them are. We've been over those. It's probably true that every one of them is. I don't know. So the Old Testament is valuable to us in the New Testament era to illustrate for us and help us understand our New Testament doctrines. So we can look at these truths here that he's going to talk to these people about, and we can learn some things and conclude some things, but they're not directly applicable to us as church-age saints. If I told you, go profile for me the church-age saints, I don't want to see any references from Matthew or Mark or Luke. I want to see Romans through Jude references. But I want you to understand those characteristics, and you can illustrate, if you want to, you can say, well, it's illustrated for us there in the Old Testament or in the Gospels or blah, blah, blah. So this sermon now is not directly for you and I today. It is directly for the saints that are going to live in this era right here that could possibly have been back there. So the Lord is teaching the people of his day what their characteristics should be like in the millennial kingdom. Now remember, they knew this. The Jews knew this. They knew that the only way to get into the millennial kingdom was that you had to be righteous. Only the righteous will enter that kingdom. That was known from their Old Testament scriptures. So if you're the average guy on the street and the Lord is offering to institute the Messianic kingdom and you believe him, what question would come to your mind? Am I righteous enough to get in? Do I qualify? What are the standards of righteousness that I have to meet to get into your kingdom, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah? And the only thing I know about, all I have to offer up, is whatever the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been teaching me, the religious leaders of their day. Remember, the Pharisees had codified the Mosaic Law and had 613 do's and don'ts, 365 don'ts and 248 do's. And I've been trying my best to live in light of every one of those 613 do's and don'ts. I ain't making it all the time, but I'm trying my best. So is my righteousness sufficient to get me into your kingdom, Messiah? Because I'm doing what they taught me. And I mean, I'm washing my hands. I'm letting that water run up to my elbow just like it said. And I'm not walking on any grass on Saturday. I ain't doing any of that stuff. So am I okay? And we'll jump ahead just a little bit. In verse 20 of this sermon, he says, "For I say that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Oh, shoot. I got to do better than what they're teaching me? Is that what you're telling me? Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, that's what he's teaching them. And that's what this sermon is all about, is helping the people understand what standard of righteousness they have to meet in order to enter the Messianic kingdom. And it is higher than what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been teaching them. So he starts out and characterizes the people that are in the kingdom. Then he's going to talk about how the Pharisees had interpreted certain aspects of the Mosaic Law, and he's going to show the people that that ain't right. That's wrong. Then he's going to talk about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees applied certain truths of the Mosaic Law, and he says, that ain't right. That's wrong. So everything that they're telling you, everything that they're doing for you, that ain't right. That ain't good enough. Your righteousness has to surpass that in order to get into the kingdom. So this sermon now is for millennial age saints. It characterizes them in terms of the righteous standards that God requires of them. It corrects their misunderstanding of the Pharisaic interpretations of the law and their applications of the law. So it's for them, and we can learn from it by principle, but it is directly for the kingdom saints. Got the picture? Don't be giving me any quotes about church age saints from Matthew. Not here anyway, not Matthew 7, yeah.
So is that period, 1,000 years, then referred to as the kingdom of heaven?
Well, the kingdom of heaven can be a little more general than that. This is certainly the messianic kingdom. It is specifically Messiah's 1,000-year reign here on earth. People might use the term kingdom of heaven kind of loosely to refer to it, but that can also apply to the totality of God's dealing with men and all that sort of thing. So the safest thing to do is to remember this as the messianic kingdom or the millennial kingdom. Millennium means thousand years. So it's the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. It will come about now after the tribulation period. When the Lord comes back and destroys the rest of his enemies, he will then set up this kingdom. And for 1,000 years, it will be a utopian-like existence for mortal men here on earth. But only the righteous will go into that. And they knew that. So when they're, if you can think of this as taking this out and sliding this together, they were expecting this right here, with this gone right there, or actually right here at the end of the tribulation period. So they're struggling with why it wasn't instituted at that time. So if you're the average Jew on the street, knowing what is required of you to get into that kingdom would be of paramount importance if you believe the guy offering it could indeed institute it. If you didn't believe him, you wouldn't care. But they did. So they're interested in, what do we do now? So that's how this sermon then is for that purpose. And it begins with a description of them, a characterization of them. And that's what the Beatitudes are. They tell us what the millennial saint would be like. So he starts with these, what we call the Beatitudes. First of all, let's get the stage set and who he's talking to here, verse 1 of chapter 5. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who are the disciples? Well, that term is used in three different ways in Scripture. It involves three different levels of commitment. It can be just the curious. That is, people heard him say certain things and they want to come and hear him and listen to him. So you can have just simply curiosity seekers. In John 6:66, the Lord talks about some of his disciples left him and didn't follow him anymore at that time. That would be the curious people who had kind of come around to hear him. And he says something that sounds too hard to him. Say, hey, I don't think I want to live like that. I'm going to go back to my regular life. And so they go away. It can all be used of the next level, also be used of the next level of commitment. It would be of those that are sort of convinced. So you go from just the curious to those that are convinced. Yeah, this guy must be Messiah. I think he really is. And I'm going to hang around with him for a while. As long as he doesn't ask too much of me and he doesn't become too hard. I'm convinced he's Messiah, and so I'm going to be a follower of his and hang in there for a little bit. And then the third level would be the committed, and that would be the guys that we normally think of as the 12, the ones that gave up their lifestyles and homes and family and all that stuff to follow him no matter what it took. So you can be either just a curiosity seeker, a sort of a convinced individual, or a totally committed one and still be called a disciple. So it looks like in this particular incident, the context would tell us, I know who's who at the zoo here. It looks like probably these are just kind of curiosity seekers. These are people in general that have gathered around to hear him. And so it's sort of a general audience, a broad-based general audience that he's going to be speaking to here. And he begins to talk to them then and tell them about these things, the character of the individuals who would come into his kingdom. And so he says, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First individual he talks about here is the person that recognizes that he is not wealthy spiritually, or not wealthy financially either necessarily, but poor in spirit is just someone that recognizes that he's not able to obtain spiritual success totally upon him by himself. That's a healthy, good recognition that he needs the Lord's help and the Lord's forgiveness. He can't obtain the righteous standards that God requires of him by his own efforts. So he knows that, and that's good. Also, blessed or happy are those who mourn. That would be those who, in recognition of their inability to achieve God's standard of righteousness, show a full, careful attitude toward their spiritual needs and are mourning because of that shortfall there that they cannot achieve on their own. Third category, or third characterization, would be that they would be meek or gentle in verse 3. In Scripture, both Moses and Paul are described as being meek. Now, meek is not Casper milk toast. The Lord was described as being meek too. But I suspect those guys that were in the temple on the days that he cleaned that place out with that whip, they probably thought he was something a little different than Casper milk toast. They were running for their lives. Meekness is self-control. It's not being mamsy-pamsy. It's just totally self-control and able to submit to God's authority in one's life. And that would be characteristic then of these millennium saints. Gentle. We talked about that verse 3. Next one is those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. People that actually desire and want righteousness in their life, who desire to be like God and Christ-like. So those are the characteristics of those people as well. Merciful. People that have a tender heart and care about others and exhibit mercy toward other people. They'll be on the receiving end of mercy too. That's the benefit, of course, the blessing for being merciful is that you will receive mercy. Also, the pure in heart. People who, again, desire to conform to the holiness of God in their life instead of conforming to the world and its evil and so on. Peacemakers in verse 9. God wants people that not only can establish peace with Him, but then can establish peace with other men, not causing turmoil and tensions and everything all that time, but recognizing that a peaceful relationship with God is the basis for a peaceful relationship with men. And then lastly, those that can endure persecution because of their association with Christ. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. It will be great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So these are characteristics now, being poor in spirit, mourning because of one's recognition of their inability to obtain God's righteousness on their own, meekness or gentleness and self-control, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and being willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake. These are all characteristics now of millennium age saints. Now, are those characteristics all that different than church age saints' characteristics? Let me go. Poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and able to withstand persecution. Is that all that much different than we are? No. Godliness is godliness in any age. Christ-like characteristics are Christ-like characteristics in any age. And so the character of the millennial saint that he's just described there and described him as being happy because of those characteristics are really the same basic thing that we are, church age saints. We can probably go find some passage in the Romans through Jude books that encourages believers to be just like what he just described there. Now, they operate in a different principle, in a different environment, but the characteristics there that they would display, Christ-like characteristics, would be true then, just like they're true now in the church. Just to start, just the character of the people that he's talking to now that will be these millennial age saints. We got a knockoff here. Any questions or comments about what little we've seen here this morning so far? Just getting the Sermon on the Mount started, he's just characterized the people who would be members of his kingdom, the righteous, would exhibit those characteristics, and they're very, very similar, of course, to the characteristics that we exhibit as church age saints. Questions or comments about any of that stuff?
There's no difference at all, then.
Well, there's differences, but there are an awful lot of similarities as well. They operate in a different system than we do. It would be a sort of a modified Mosaic Law type system. We operate in an age of grace. And so there are differences, but there are an awful lot of similarities, again, because righteousness is righteousness, no matter what age it is displayed in the hearts of men who are believers in that age. Church age saints and millennial saints will have a lot of similarities. But we don't go to their instruction to get ours. We go to our instruction to get ours. Romans through Jude for church age saints. This ain't Romans through Jude. This is Matthew for a different group. Questions or comments? Let's get out of here.